and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. So the soldiers do many things in Matthew 27 that we'll see to our Savior. But they do it under the guidance and leadership of this centurion that's mentioned in verse 54. So when we read about the soldiers and what they did, and they did this and they did that, understand they're doing it, but they're doing it under the authority and leadership of the centurion that we read about in verse number 54. He was responsible for them fulfilling their duties and for all that they did. So he's also accountable for everything that those men did under his watch. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. The Jews who brought Jesus to Pilate had cried out, "Crucify him." Pilate had delivered him to the soldiers to be crucified. The Romans are the ones who had a system of crucifixion. So all of these people are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Judas Iscariot, who delivered him, the Pharisees who betrayed him, the Jews that came and took him, the Romans that okayed his crucifixion, the Pontius Pilate, but then specifically as far as the hands-on activity of crucifying Christ. Remember Pilate said, "My hands, I wash my hands and I'm clean of this." He thought that that very act would get him out and make an excuse for him, because it wouldn't be literally his hands that crucified him. Well, it was the hands of this centurion. He is the one that did the deed or oversaw it of crucifying Christ. So of all people responsible, he was definitely responsible. So we'll look at this tonight. Letter A, first of all, he crucified Christ. In verse number 35, the Bible says in Matthew 27, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" The beginning of the verse. They crucified him. Again, this is all the soldiers under the leadership of the centurion. He's the one that was given this job to do. We want to think about this evening. Number one, under he crucified Christ, he had an assignment. This centurion, it was his job to take Jesus and prepare him for crucifixion. That was his job. That was his responsibility. It was his job to lead him through the streets of Jerusalem, out to the hill that we call Calvary. It was his job to crucify Christ. Then when they got out there, it was his job to drive the nails in his hands and in his feet, to tie him to the cross, to lift the cross up in place and drop it down in that socket in the ground so it would be suspended in the air. He was responsible because it was his assignment. And I wonder if you'd have talked to him that day and said, "Why are you doing this?" He'd simply said, "Well, this is my job. I have to do this." You remember Pilate wanted to let Jesus go? He knew he was innocent. He was convinced he was innocent. He said three times, "I find no fault in him at all." So why did he deliver him to be crucified? Well, because the people said, if you don't let him go, you're not a friend of Caesar. Because of his job, because of his position, because of his standing, he was willing to do that which was wrong. Well, here's a centurion that did the same thing. He did not have to do what he did. Yes, it was his job. Yes, it was his assignment, but that doesn't mean he had to do it. It would have cost him something not to do it, but overall, wouldn't it have been far better to not be the one whose very hands nailed the Savior to the cross? Can you imagine the agony through all eternity of looking at your hands and realizing when you see Jesus face to face, when you look at your hands, you're the one that put the nail in his hands? You're the one that took the hammer and drove it through the hands of the Savior? What a terrible thing that would be. He did not have to do that, but he did it because it was his job. Don't let anybody ever say, "Well, that's just my job." You don't have to crucify Christ. You don't have to compromise on Christ. Now, nobody these days is being asked to crucify him, but a lot of times on the job we're asked to compromise. Can I just say this? If we have to compromise Christ on the job, we're better off looking for another job. That would be hard. It would have been hard for this fellow. All his years in the military, a Roman centurion, he had to work his way up through the ranks. He was probably a common soldier at other crucifixions that had the menial tasks. Now he's the leader. He's the authoritative figure of this whole thing. And now when it came down to this very act, it's either do my job or do what's right. And we don't know the conflict, at what point the conflict came into his mind. We are going to see it definitely did come in. But he could have used the excuse, well, it's just my job. Be careful of what jobs we have that might violate the commands of God. Be careful of doing things. We live in days with the abortion industry where nurses are losing their job because they will not participate in that line of work. We saw the clerk down in Kentucky that would not put her name on a same-sex marriage and was willing to sacrifice her job and go to jail if need be. Praise the Lord for folks that are willing to take a stand for the Lord. We might not always agree with what they're doing or agree with their stand, but we ought always to support them when they're taking their stand for Christ. These bakers, these different wedding planners and stuff like that are being sued because they will not do a same-sex marriage. Don't ever do anything that we have to compromise Christ on. Even if it means costing us a job, costing us what we're doing. I've wondered, and I'm sure this thought's crossed your mind, I wonder where the Muslim bakers are. And the Muslim wedding photographers. How come it's always Christian ones that are getting sued? Because what I understand in the religion of Islam, they're as much anti-homosexual as Christians are, but we never hear about their bakers or their photographers or their wedding planners ever getting sued by anybody. Nobody's putting the screws to them. It's just Christianity. Well, here's a fellow that had to make a decision, and he did what he did because it was his job. Number two, not only did he have an assignment, but number two, and you can't get away from it, he was an accessory. He was an accessory. That's A-C-C-E-S-S-O-R-Y. He was an accessory. We hear this all the time in law shows or something. He was an accessory to murder. What does that mean? Well, he drove the getaway car. He didn't actually murder anybody, but he's the one that drove the car. He's an accessory to it. An accessory to a crime. He is definitely an accessory. Now, the Jews were that called out, crucify him, crucify him. Judas was because he betrayed him for pieces of silver. The Pharisees were because they're the ones that made the deal with Judas to have him betray him. Pontius Pilate was because he's the one that gave the verdict to have him crucified. The soldiers were because they carried out their job, their assignment, and crucified Christ. This centurion's right at the middle of the whole thing. Whether we call it a conspiracy or an act of murder, whatever it is, he's right in the middle of it. He's as guilty as anybody. It's his hands that are being put to the Savior to crucify him. He's an accessory to that crime. Number three, he gave his assent. He gave his assent, A-S-S-E-N-T. You say, how did he give his assent? Did he ever say anything? Did he say, good for him, he deserves this? No, there's not a word spoken up to this point in verse 54 after Christ is dead. Not a word spoken, the centurion said. That's the key. Not a word is spoken. Somebody said, silence is golden. Sometimes it's just plain yellow. Here's a man, yes, it was his assignment, but he could have stood up and said, Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in this guy. It's just the Jews that are saying, if thou be the Christ. It's them that are worried about him calling himself a king, but what's that to me, a Roman? But instead, he swallowed his tongue and said nothing. And by his silence, he gave assent. Edmund Burke was the great philosopher back at the early days of our country. And Edmund Burke is credited with the statement, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And that's what happened at the crucifixion. The disciples had all fled. They're all hiding. Here's the centurion who is a man in a position of authority. And though it might have, I mean, they might have crucified him instead of Christ if he'd have said, I'm not having anything to do with this, but he'd really have been better off that way. And so his assent, his silence, by his silence he gave assent, by following the mob and what everybody else was doing and just joining in with the crowd, he gave his assent to what's going on. We can be found in the same situations today. By following the crowd, by not speaking up for Christ, by not saying anything for righteousness, we can give us our assent to a world that's turned its back on God and going quickly the other direction. But the problem is it might cost us something to say something. Doesn't the Bible say, yea, and all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? But we don't want the persecution. We don't want the trouble and the trial, so sometimes we just remain silent. That was his problem. He gave his assent by his very silence. Jesus said, whoso confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. So the sin of omission, not confessing him, is the sin of assent, of just giving in to the crowd, of remaining silent. Back in the 70s, Dr. Jerry Falwell started a big political movement called the Silent Majority. And that was that there was a majority of conservative fundamental people out there. And of course that movement it was the moral majority, wasn't it? The moral majority. But they called them, they said that they were silent because their voice had never been heard. So he rallied them and got them all together, and that's what put Ronald Reagan into office. Well, we live in the same days today where folks are just silent when it comes to Christ. We're vocal on our politics. We're vocal on our economics. We're vocal on our sports teams. We're vocal on the things we're passionate about. But too often we're silent when it comes to Christ. He crucified him. Second of all, letter B in our outline. He considered Christ. Now this is a wonderful thing. Look in chapter 27. Look at down verse number 36. He considered Christ. Verse 36 says, and sitting down, they watched him there. This centurion and his band of soldiers on the top of Calvary's hill that day, after they'd done all that they were required and assigned to do, they just sat down and watched him. Can I say that's probably the smartest thing they ever did? It's going to turn their direction by looking at Jesus Christ. If people would just consider Christ, it would turn their hearts toward him. Those that despise him, those that are against him, those that reject him, those that deny him, if they would just pause and sit down and watch him, consider him, why would you be against him? Why would you be against a man that loved people so much that he was willing to go to the cross and die for their sins, die in their place? We talk about Pilate being responsible for the crucifixion. We talk about the Romans. We talk about this centurion. But it was our sins that put him on the cross. And so here the Bible says, in sitting down, they watched him there. Number one under letter B, the centurion's work was done. The centurion's work was done. Remember, we looked back at verse number 27. We saw this. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus. Verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him, this is talking about Pilate, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Then notice verse 28. Notice the word they. In verse 28. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Know who the they is. The soldiers. Under the authority and leadership of the centurion. In verse 28, they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Verse 29, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. All these theys are referring to those soldiers and that centurion. Verse 30, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Verse 31, and after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Notice the emphasis being put on who it was that was doing this. They, verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. He wouldn't even take what they offered him. Verse 35, and they crucified him. Middle of the verse, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. The centurion's work was done. They'd probably gone above and beyond. When Pontius Pilate delivered him to be crucified, their job was to take him and to scourge him and to crucify him, not necessarily to put the robe on him and the crown of thorns and smite him with the reed. They just had some fun at his expense. And all this that they did involved that centurion as the captain of this band of soldiers. The centurion's work now is done. Number two, Christ's work was just beginning. When they had done all that they could do, now it's Christ that's in the spotlight. We don't read about the they. We don't read about that anymore. Now we read about the Savior. We don't read about the soldiers, we read about the Savior. Christ's work was just beginning. Verse 36 concludes they, and sitting down, they watched him there. Now we read about the things that they saw, the things that they noticed, small letter A. The centurion had never seen such misery. He'd never seen such misery. As a centurion, he had undoubtedly seen crucifixion before. As he worked his way up through the ranks, he'd been involved in this kind of capital punishment before. In fact, he's even watching the two other thieves that are dying on the cross. So he's familiar with the agony of death. But there's something about that man on the middle cross that he couldn't put his finger on. Something there about his suffering that just superseded the suffering of any other crucified person he'd ever... It was an anguishing way to die. It was agonizing. All the bones in the body being jostled about and the nails through the hands and the feet and all that was involved in the... And if you've ever read all that stuff about how they had to get breath into their lungs as they are choking on themselves and not able to breathe. We read about all that. He had seen that kind of suffering before. But there was something going on with that man on the middle cross that his suffering was unlike anything he'd ever seen before. So much so that at one point that man on the middle cross did something he'd never... He cried out and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He'd probably seen other men on the cross curse God, blaspheme God. But here's one crying out and saying, why hast thou forsaken me? What an unusual thing to say. Now you and I understand it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. You might want to write it down. You don't have to turn there. But 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We cannot fathom this. Here's two thieves, one on the right, one on the left. They're suffering for the injustice for the broken things they have done. They were thieves. They deserve by the law to be there. But this man had done nothing amiss, as the one thief said. But not only was he dying the physical pain as much as they were, but according to the Bible, the weight of all the sins of all of mankind were being dumped on his shoulders while he bled on that cross. Something supernatural was going on that no eye could behold. But that centurion, as he looked at it, realized something. I can't put my finger on it, but there's something going on with that guy in the middle. He's not like the other two. He's not like anybody I've ever seen before. He's agonizing. He'd never seen such misery. Small letter B. The centurion had never seen such mercy. It was not unusual for a crucified victim to be cursing everything that moved. All these people we read about down in verse number 39, that all these people that walked by the foot of the cross and reviled him and shook their heads, wagged, shook their heads at him. Other men that were crucified, when people did that, they would spit upon them. They would curse them. They would call them all different kind of things. But not this man. You know what he said? To the soldiers that had done all these things, to the people that had betrayed him, to the people that had slapped him in the face and mocked him and ridiculed him, to those that were walking by and jeering him as he hung on the cross, you know what he said to them? Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do, what they do. And that man just watched it. He'd never seen such mercy before. And here this man hanging on that cross in the last agonizing hours of his death looks down and says, Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. As he entrusted to John the keeping of his mother Mary. What mercy. What love. What compassion. For a man that's hanging on the cross that everybody is saying he's done nothing amiss. He had never seen such mercy. Let her see. The centurion had never seen such miracles. Jesus, with all the calmness of his being hanging on that cross, the centurion looking at the misery and looking at the mercy, then all of a sudden things begin to happen. Look here at small number one, the miracle of the Son. There in verse number 45 of Matthew chapter 27. Verse number 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land till the ninth hour. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land till the ninth hour. The sixth hour of the day is noon. They start the morning at 6 a.m. So the sixth hour is noon to 3 o'clock. The ninth hour from noon to 3 o'clock at the height of the sun. At the brightest apex of the sun's shining in the day, it went lights out. It went total darkness. It got black can be. In the middle of the day, unexpectedly, all of a sudden, without warning, it wasn't a solar eclipse. It wasn't the moon slowly moving in front of the sun and blocking it out. It was instantaneous. And here's these Roman soldiers and the centurion on the top of this hill. Now again, think of where they're placed. They're on top of Golgotha's hill. And they're sitting up there watching all this take place. And as they watch Christ on the cross, this one that they've done all they were supposed to do, now he's hanging there. And all of a sudden, at exactly noon, the lights go off. Can I tell you, it would take a lot to make a Roman soldier afraid. I mean, they were men of war. They were men of power. They were men of strength. They didn't fear easily. And they saw the miracle of the Son. Secondly, they saw the miracle of the sanctuary. The miracle of the sanctuary, down in verse number 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, these men didn't actually see that. They're sitting on that hill. But the word of it no doubt got around because something supernatural was happening. If you remember that veil was in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. In the tabernacle where they worshiped that Moses had set up way back in the Old Testament. The priest went into the holy place, but nobody went into the holy. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was setting. And nobody went through that veil back there. Once a year, the high priest would go back there with the blood from the sacrifice and offer the blood. And when he did, he did it with a rope tied on his leg because if God didn't accept the sacrifice, he dropped dead on the other side of that veil and nobody could go over there to get him. You didn't cross that veil. And so they used the rope to pull him back. That veil was very sacred. That veil was very special. And when Jesus died, that veil was torn in half. Not from the bottom to the top like a man would do, but from the top way up, I mean high like this, way up from the top to the bottom, that thing was just ripped in two pieces. And these soldiers on top of that hill in complete darkness, hearing the whispering, hearing the murmuring, what just happened down at the sanctuary? Thirdly, there is the miracle of the stones. The end of verse number 51 says, "And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." Those very stones on which the blood of Christ was dropping, when that blood hit those stones, they shook and they vibrated and an earthquake took place. You understand, Indiana Jones fans, there was no chalice catching the blood from Christ when he was dying. His blood fell on the ground. And when his blood, we say power in the blood. Now we're talking about power to wash away sins. Yes, there was. Well, when that blood hit the ground, you know what happened? The ground shook. The rocks rent. An earthquake took place. And here's these men sitting on top of a hill in complete pitch black. And the earth underneath their feet is beginning to shake. These are Roman centurions. This is a Roman centurion, Roman soldier. Nothing scares them. But I bet it was getting close. Then fourthly, the miracle of the sepulcher. That's a fancy word for grave. S-E-P-U-L-C-H-R-E. Obviously not a good English word. It's spelled funny. The miracle of the sepulcher. What's that? Verse 52. And the graves were opened. I think that did it. For those Roman soldiers sitting up on that top of the hill, again, it's pitch black, but they could tell something was going on. I mean, the place of crucifixion was not far from where people were buried. Most of the common thieves were just thrown on a trash heap, but those that were buried, it wasn't far away from that. And at that very moment when they're sitting on top of this hill and the earth is shaking, all of a sudden they hear that the graves were open. And after Christ's resurrection, the people that were in those graves, the Bible says, were going to come back and walk on the earth. But the combination of these miracles that he'd never seen such things before had bearing on this centurion and those soldiers. That brings us to letter C. First of all, he crucified Christ. Second, he considered Christ. Letter C, thank God, he confessed Christ. How much would it take to convince you? How much would it take to convince the highest skeptic out there? These men are the ones that crucified Christ, and they're now convinced. They know, they suspected, they're sitting there watching him and seeing all these things go on. There's something different about this guy. Notice verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, that's what they're doing, watching Jesus. Somebody said, well, that means they're guarding him. What are they guarding him for if he's on the cross? They're watching him. That's what verse number 36 said. And sitting down, they watched him there. They're watching. And as they watched him, they saw the earthquake and those things that were done, these miracles. Notice these next three words. They feared greatly. That's like trying to get Goliath afraid of a little tiny boy. That's trying to get a big army afraid of a few small band of soldiers. These Roman soldiers who are hardened and trained and weren't afraid of anything, they not only feared, they feared greatly. That was number one, his terror. Sitting on the hill, in the middle of darkness, with the earth shaking underneath of them, and the sound of the renting of the veil, and the sound of graves being opened, and the commotion that's going on, they feared greatly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's what Solomon wrote to us in Proverbs. And it's only a fool that doesn't fear God. God does different things to deal with different people, and he will do whatever he has to do to deal with a centurion. Their thing is power. Their thing is strength, and he can deal with them that way. The Greeks were all about knowledge. Those Athenians up there debating on the unknown God. The Jews were all about religion. Jesus came and taught them in the synagogue. The Romans were all about power. And Jesus showed his power on the cross that day. And the Roman centurion was convinced Notice what he says in verse number 54. Truly this was the Son of God. Now I know in verse 54 it says they again. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. But look if you would at Mark chapter 15. And it's not a contradiction. Remember the story, if you remember the story about the woman breaking the alabaster box and anointing the feet of Jesus, Judas says, why was not this ointment sold for so much and given to the poor? And then the Bible says, so said they all. So Judas was the instigator. He's the one that said, why wasn't this? And the other guys just stood around nodding their head and say, yeah, that's right. Well, that's what we've got here. Look at Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. It was the centurion that spoke those words. The others may have followed along and agreed along, but he's the one that said, truly this was the Son of God. That's number two under he confessed Christ, his testimony. His testimony. Truly this was the Son of God. Can we call this his conversion? Would we have a problem with that? I mean, listen to what he said. Look back at chapter 27 and verse 40. As the people passed by in verse 39, wagging their, shaking their heads, they said, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. He heard the people say, if you're the Son of God. So the seed was planted. This guy must have claimed to be the Son of God. Notice down in verse 43. The chief priests are mocking him. And in verse 43 they say, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Again, this centurion is sitting there on the hill. He's hearing all this take place. And when the miracles convince him and he's greatly afraid, you know what he says? Truly, this was the Son of God. I believe there were two conversions on Golgotha's hill that night. The first one was a thief that said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me. Who was that thief? That was a Jew. The second convert is the centurion, the Roman, saying, truly this was the Son of God. That was a Gentile. Paul wrote to us in Romans 1:17 and said, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Here's that Gentile. Here's two conversions on Calvary's Hill. The Jew and the Gentile. Both converted by faith in Christ on Calvary's Hill. Truly, this was the Son of God. The centurion who crucified Christ. What a contrast from Pilate who died without faith. This centurion, though he was guilty, his very hands driving the nails through the hands of Christ and the feet of our Savior. The very man that did that, yet repented. You know when that fellow says, well, I'm too big a sinner. God wouldn't love me. Man, if he loved that centurion, there's nobody here that's done what he did. There's nobody here that's literally, now we have spiritually done the same thing because our sins put the wounds in Christ's body. But here's a man by his very hands did it, and yet the Lord forgave him, and he was converted. Now he is no longer the centurion who crucified Christ. He's the centurion who is converted to Christ. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, what a wonderful story. God, it's not wonderful that our Savior was